The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have produced a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Thank you very much, Angela, for reading that to us. Please do keep that passage open. We're going to be looking at it together during the rest of our time. Let me lead us in a prayer as we come to God's word together. Lord God, please would you use these weak words for your glory, Please would we be humbled, sinners that we are, but would you and your Son be lifted up before us tonight that we may love and trust you all the more. Father, please, where I say anything amiss, please would we forget it, but as much as my words are yours, please would your Spirit apply them through our hearts and change our lives. Amen. I was chatting to a friend this week who was telling us a story about a time they bought a car, a second-hand car from a certain dealership which will remain nameless for the purpose of this sermon. And they went to the car dealership, they had a chat with the salesman, they were looking for a car for their daughter, and the salesman was extolling the virtues of this particular model of car, and everything about it, according to the salesman, was of course, you know, brilliant, superb, majestic. It was a Nissan, so maybe not that, but anyway, the key thing though was this car had a year's warranty. So they're like, well, even if there is something wrong, we'll be able to fix it because of the warranty. So they bought the car for their daughter, and then the daughter, surprise, surprise, rang up not too long later saying the air conditioning is broken. So they're like, oh, well, it doesn't matter, we've got the warranty. So they called the dealership and spoke to the salesman who said, ah, well, that's because there is no air conditioning. We're used to salesmen promising much and delivering little. In fact, we're so used to it. My friend kind of said to me, we almost said well done to the salesman because he got us. It was frustrating, but disappointing at the same time. But sin is like that. Sin promises a lot and delivers, well, to be honest, it delivers a lot, but in all the wrong ways. We're back in Genesis chapter 3 and 4 tonight, and Genesis 3 is the story of the fall of mankind. Genesis 1 and 2 present to us a brilliant and perfect world that the Lord God made simply by speaking. It is just amazing. He gives them everything that they have. He gives them their life. He gives them breath. He gives them everything, but they doubt him. They dethrone him. They disobey him. They sin. Last week we thought about the sort of sinfulness of it, why it is so bad that it's against him who is so good. This week what we're seeing is what sin leads to, what its consequences are. And there are three things that I want us to see this evening, and we'll run through them one by one. What does sin deliver? The first thing is shame. Shame. And this is from a bit that we didn't read. It's from chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. Let me read it from verse 6. Verse 6 is the moment they fall, the moment they take the fruit of the tree. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. This was the one thing in the garden that God had made that they were not allowed to do. They were allowed to eat from any other tree and to enjoy the garden in any other way, but they were not allowed to eat from this tree. But they are tricked by a serpent, they eat. And then verse 7 continues, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The serpent, who deceived them, promised that when they ate of the fruit of the tree, their eyes would be opened. And sin is like that. It promises things. It promises wisdom. It promises knowledge. It promises pleasure. It promises all sorts of things. And they do indeed gain knowledge that they're naked. And their eyes are opened. And all of that comes with one new wonderful emotion, which is the emotion of shame. Shame is an embarrassment about who we are, a sort of aversion to ourselves. We feel shame for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes they're wrong reasons. Sometimes some of us will look in the mirror and think, oh my goodness, I'm incredibly skinny. And that's not something we should be ashamed of. But sometimes there are some things that we absolutely should be ashamed of. I look through my browser history, and there are some things on there, I think, gosh, when it's the middle of the day and I should be working, I was on YouTube for 20 minutes, what is that? and I'm ashamed, or when someone sees us doing something we know we shouldn't, or when someone catches us out in a lie, suddenly we're shamed. These people were made to worship God, and by taking that tree, the fruit of the tree, what they've done is they've worshipped themselves. They've put themselves on God's level, and so they've literally got bent out of shape. They have become kind of curved in on themselves. They were made to be good, but now they have done what is evil, and so they are no longer comfortable in their own skin because they are no longer the people God made them to be. That is why we feel shame when we sin. And what comes with shame is fear of being exposed, and so they hide. They verse 7, they make this kind of pathetic loincloths to cover over their nakedness. I delete my browser history. We do all sorts of things to hide their shame. They hide from each other, and they hide from God. Verse 8 says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. It's just worth pausing on that, because it's such a lovely picture. Verse 8 says it's the cool of the day. Literally, it's the time of the evening breeze. What a lovely phrase. The evening breeze. The Lord God is walking through the garden. It probably was his habit. And it's the picture where you're on holiday, and or maybe you've had a hard day at work, you're back home in the evening and the sun's shining and you're with your spouse or with a really good mate and you're just enjoying being in each other's company, enjoying the good world. People used to do that with God. But because they sinned, they're ashamed, they're scared of what he will think and what he will do, and so they've hidden. And that beautiful picture is, well, it's gone. We can barely imagine what that would have been like. And then comes the blame game. The shame sort of leaves to blame. Verse 8 continues, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. There's a joke about this, I'm sure you know it. The Lord God asked whose fault it was. The man blamed the woman. The woman blamed the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. You like, that's very kind of you. I'm sure you must have heard that before. Oh, you're being very generous. But there we go. But it's funny, except it's not funny. It's really sad. So this man, he was singing. The last thing we heard from this man was him singing about his wife. And now he's dobbing her in. He's saying it's all her fault. It's so sad. But that's what we do when we're ashamed. I'll hide my browser history from you, but then I'll also blame all sorts of other things. I'll blame my spouse. I'll blame my child. I'll blame my circumstances. I'll say I was tired. I needed a break. I'll apologize. I've noticed I do this sometimes. I'll apologize in ways that makes it clear that I don't really think it's my fault. Or I don't want you to think I think it's my fault. I'll say, I'm sorry you feel that way, which is basically saying I'm sorry that you're wrong. If we take that one of circumstances, have a look what the man says again. He says in verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. He's saying, Lord, if you hadn't given me this woman, I would never have sinned. And so whose fault is this? It's your fault. And when we do things wrong, we get angry, we get frustrated, we don't act as we should, and we blame the circumstances that we're in. Well, who gave us the circumstances? We're blaming the Lord God himself when we do that. But we do it. because we're ashamed of what we've done and who we've become. Sin brings shame, and shame replaces intimacy with distance. It happens even in our closest relationships. Joy with fear, a love of openness with a love of privacy. People like to say and to think that we as humanity are reaching out for God, and he is just really hard to find. But these first chapters of Genesis say it's quite the opposite. He comes looking for us. And because of who we are and what we've done, we run away from him. What does sin actually deliver? In our experience, so often it is shame. That's the first thing. The second thing is judgment. Judgment. That's from 3 verse 14 to 24. The Bible is very clear. This world broke because of humanity. What is the evil things that we see in the world, and there are many of them, are not his fault, but ours. But the Bible is also very clear that the reason the world broke was because God cursed it. He cursed it because of our sin. And it's important we know that, because one of the big lies of the devil, and indeed the lie, one of the lies that he makes back in verse 4, he says to the woman, "You will not surely die." In other words, he's saying, God's not going to come through on his threat if you disobey him. And I want to tell you that because, well, you could go to, really sadly, you could go to a huge number of churches in this country, and they will say to you, sin is not that bad, hell is not real, God is a God of love and forgiveness, and that means he wants peace with you no matter what. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. You don't need to admit your sin. You don't need to turn from it. It will all be fine. They sin and it's not all fine. Because God is not a wet blanket. He is a just judge. He loves us too much. He has given us too much dignity to treat us as if we're, well, to not give us what our sin deserves, at least to some extent. Adam blamed the woman, and the woman blamed the snake, and so God works back up the chain of command in these verses. Verse 14, he starts with the serpent. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The New Testament makes clear that the serpent is Satan, and Jesus says of Satan, the devil, he's a real person. He says, "I saw him fall like lightning from heaven." And these verses say that he was humbled to the dust for what he did. But it also promises that he would become our enemy. I was reading an article from 2014 about a family of six who lived in Syria in the war zone. In one room, they just lived in just one room. Their house had two rooms, but they could only use one because the upstairs room had been bombed. To be honest, I read it and I can't really put myself in their position. It's so far from our lives, it's really hard to imagine, but it was heart-wrenching in a way. The husband was called Rambo because he was, from the locals, because he was a really brave man. He worked for the ambulance service, but what was really sad is it was saying, in the morning he would leave for work and his wife would weep because she didn't know if he was going to get home. And then when he got home, he would weep because of all the things that he'd seen. We live in such safety, it's hard for us to imagine what it's like to live in a war zone. But what this verse is saying is that we do live in a war zone. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." The first result of the fall was this whole world became a war zone between Satan and his demons and between us. And he looks, though he is doomed, for someone to devour and to damn. And he is very indiscriminate, just like the bombs that fell in Syria. He speaks next to the women, God does, in verse 16. To the women, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The summary of that is pain, pain, and more pain. The pain of labor, child rearing, fighting against your nearest and dearest, or the pain of singleness or barrenness or something else. What God is saying here is that because you've sinned, relationships between people are not going to be easy anymore. And even the most intimate relationships, the relationship between a husband and a wife, well, your desire shall be for your husband. That means you want to rule over him and dominate him, but he will dominate you. And haven't we seen that through the years? But also with children. Our children are wonderful gifts. They are wonderful gifts. They are still wonderful gifts. But God promised back then that they would be brought to maturity through many, many tears. And that has proved true every time. Finally, God speaks to the man, and it becomes clear that he holds the man responsible. He has the most to say to Adam. In fact, when he was talking to Adam, when he was asking, where are you? It's a singular ask. He's saying, where are you, Adam? Because you're the one who is meant to be looking after this world. 17, he said to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Here God promises pain to the man as well. Particularly, he curses, if you like, the workplace, the ground from which the man is to work. As one writer put it, he was saying, to put bread on the table now will cost you a lot of sweat, and it will be amidst the broken machinery, workplace politics, failed deliveries, repetitious boredom, crashed computers, jammed copiers, late trains, missed meetings, crossed wires, and all the other irritations of work in this world. And there are many. People attempted to make idols, that is, to make their whole life about their career and their family. And God curses both of those arenas of life. At the fall, God subjected this world to futility, and he bonded it to decay, which is the final word that God gives to Adam. The last sentence of verse 19. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We all know the pain of work, and we all know the pain of death. Dust Adam is, and to dust he will return because he sinned. And so will we, and so will our friends, and so will our families. In fact, everything in this world, sooner or later, returns to the dust because God has cursed it on account of our sin. The Bible says this world is good, but it's not what it was. There are a couple of illustrations that help me. It's a bit like a jigsaw with a beautiful picture, but God has come up and punched it. So now all the pieces are kind of out of place and distorted. And you can see what it was meant to be, but it's not what it ought to be. Or a house that's covered in smoke damage. Everything's still there. And in a sense it's good, but you put your finger down it and it's covered in grime. This world is still full of wonderful good things. But it is wonderful good things amongst the pain and suffering and frustration and natural disasters and moral atrocities. It is full of hankies, hospitals, and hearses, and all because of sin. God is not a wet blanket. He's a just judge. Sin promises life, but he makes sure it delivers death, because we need to see that it's where it's heading. And the third thing sin delivers is kind of more of the same. Of it appears more sin, shame, and judgment. In other words, this kind of sin and judgment, it spread. The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes this. It's a much more precise, theological, weighty way of putting it than I could put it. I hope I've got a slide of it up here. That might be difficult to read. I'll read it to you. It says, "By this sin," this is Adam and Eve's sin, "humanity fell from their original righteousness and communion with God." That was the main things that they lost. They lost God himself, and so became dead in sin. God promised that they would die when they ate of the fruit. They didn't die physically for another 900 years or so. It was quite an amazing time that they lived, but they did die, because God cast them out of the garden, away from his presence, and he is the source of life. They spiritually died, even if they did not physically die. "By this sin, humanity fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body," in other words, it tainted all of them. There was no part of them that was left unaffected by their sin. "And they being the root of mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity." In other words, it tainted all of them, both Adam and Eve, and then their children, and their children's children descending from them by original generation, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do precede all actual transgressions. Now, we're going to see more of this in the weeks to come. The next few chapters of Genesis are kind of a spiral down as humanity descends more and more into sin and death in sin. But chapter 4 gives us the very first picture of it. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I've produced a man with the help of the Lord.'" It's a wonderful glimmer of hope. The way Eve responds, the fact that there's a child, it's not over. She then has Abel, his brother. They have jobs in the land. Cain's a farmer, Abel's a shepherd. They make offerings to the Lord. And Abel, his offering is accepted. But verse 5 says, "But for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." And that is the story of the first family that ever walked the earth. It all began with a taking out and an eating. It seems so small. But what has changed between now and then? A number of very daunting things. Number one, it's passed from Adam, and it's clearly passed to Cain. Number two, Eve was tempted by a serpent. A serpent, if you like, was crouching at her door, saying you should disobey God. Now, verse 6, it just says sin is crouching at the door. In Cain, what he's saying there is Cain doesn't need a serpent to tempt him anymore, because Cain finds sin within him tempting him. And that's what that catechism is getting at. All of them has become defiled, and all of them. And that has passed down the histories and to you and me, which is why we find it so hard to trust God, so hard not to live our lives our way, so hard not to disobey him and to love him. That's why it's so hard to even imagine what it looks like to love God with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength. That first sin, it promised so very much. And it delivered much. But it delivered in all the wrong ways. It led to more sin, it led to shame, and it led to judgment. You're thinking, why do I need to hear this? Well, I think three reasons. Number one, maybe you are considering sinning this evening. Maybe you're coming here with sin crouching at the door. I mean, imagine that's all of us in one way or another, but maybe there's a, for you, you're in the midst of it at the moment, there's a fight going on for your soul, you know that. You're wanting to act on a lust or a bitterness or a pride. Maybe you're considering chucking in church because it's, or God, just because it's so challenging sometimes. These chapters are saying to all of us, every time we consider sinning, don't do it. It is not worth it. Satan loves to present the bait and hide the hook. Genesis 3 and 4, show us the hook. And even as Christians, we will be tempted to say, doesn't matter, God will forgive me, it's all fine. That's exactly what the serpent said. You won't die. Of course it matters. When I sin, it makes it harder not to sin the next time. When I sin, it makes it easier for Hannah to sin. Hannah's my wife, sorry if you didn't know that. So maybe you're here considering sinning. They're saying, don't do it. But secondly, maybe you're here and you know you have sinned, which I imagine is all of us. And it's gutting. Maybe you see the effects of sin in your life. I can't imagine, well, I had written, I can't imagine, the thing is I can. Just imagine what it'd been like for Adam on the day that Cain murdered Abel. And he can think back and remember the time he had sitting with God in the cool of the garden when everything was fine. How much he must have wished. Only if I had never listened to that wretched serpent. Only if I had never doubted God and eaten that apple. And how helpless he must have felt. What can I possibly do to fix this mess when I am the problem? We need to see this so that we realize that we cannot fix ourselves. We despair of that. And despair of making amends to God. Despair of thinking that by doing good we can make up for it. Because the wonderful news in this chapter is there is hope. There is loads of hope for you and for me. But it's not in us. It's in the Lord God. And the final point I've got is they lost lots by sinning, but all was not lost. All was not lost. Not even back then. These are sad chapters, but they're not as sad as they could have been. God is a just judge, and yet he doesn't give them here quite what they deserve. He gives them a taste of what they deserve, but he doesn't give them anything. They're not punished infinitely. Because sin is an infinite crime against an infinite God deserving an infinite punishment, but they're not punished like that. The world was not completely broken. Abel and Cain, they're shepherds and farmers. And you and I, most of us have jobs, or have had jobs, where we've earned money and had food on the table, even with a bit of sweat. Eve acknowledges God. There's still a bit of a relationship there, even though it's somehow broken. Abel, he makes by faith an acceptable sacrifice. Even their relationships are not broken. You know, Adam knew Eve in a deep and meaningful sense, and it led to children. And their gifts too. And the fact that this mess is not as bad as it could have been points to a God of grace. In these early chapters of Genesis, we see many things about God. We see a God who is so powerful that he can create worlds just by speaking. We see a God who's so generous that he makes the world for people like us and bestows on us his image. We see a God who's so good that everything he makes is very good. But now there appears another marvelous side to him that we would not have seen, and that is his grace. And there's signs of it all through the passage, his undeserved love for people like you and me. God comes looking for them. He knows exactly what they've done, and yet he comes and finds them because he wants them to admit what they've done. His first curse is actually a promise of victory. Back in 3 verse 15, it says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You're going to win. It's an amazing thing to say to humanity that's just sinned. He then clothes them. They make these pathetic sort of fig leaf garments. He gives them more substantial clothes and sends them out. And then he perseveres with them. Outside of the garden, he helps Eve give birth. He helps Abel make an acceptable sacrifice. He even protects Cain after he's become a murderer. Because he loves them, even though they're sinners. And the wonderful news is that later, in the person of the Lord Jesus, he came to seek and to save the lost. He would live the perfect life that you and I could not live. And he would die under the full and infinite and just punishment that we deserve for our sin. And so if we put our faith in him, he will clothe us in his righteousness. He will clothe us in his spirit and help us love him and trust him and obey him where we were unable to do so before. And he will persevere with us until everything that was lost at the fall has been brought back to us and we will receive it forever in glory. That's the third reason why we need this passage. It points us to our great Savior in whom we must put our trust. Maybe your coming here tempts to sin. Genesis 3-4 says don't, but if you have sinned, we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who will cleanse us from all that we've done wrong and all the curse until we're with him forever in glory. Let's pray together. Father, we are so sorry for our sin. And we're so sorry that we don't even hate it for the reason we ought to, which is that it insults you. But Father, thank you so much that you love us so much that you would come into our world in the person of the Lord Jesus. Thank you so much that you came to seek and to save the lost. Please, Father, would each one of us put our trust in him? And Father, we ask it for your glory. Amen.